Good morning. I'm so glad to see you. My name is Mark Blair. I'm the pastor here, and I rejoice to meet many new friends from all over the world as we've had you come this day. Let me pray as we turn to God's Word. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great redemption in our Savior and God, Jesus Christ. Thank you for that helpful reminder that heaven has now broken in as the Savior has risen from the dead and given us the taste of your kingdom to which we will be fully embraced and the final day. Lord, help us to try to get our heads wrapped around this amazing truth of your glorious grace in Christ. Speak now, Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our rock and redeemer. Amen. William Randolph Hearst was a name that was up there with Zuckerberg and Jobs and Gates, but about 100 years before. And he was a publisher, he was a wealthy man, but he was a voracious art critic. And he said, I must have this wonderful piece of art. And he commissioned one of his agents to search and search the world for 2 years so that he could finally get that piece of beauty. And the agent came and said, I found it. And he said, where is it? And he said, it is in the vault of William Randolph Hearst. And I think what Paul is praying for in Ephesians chapter 1 is that we will understand what we already have. In the previous verses, there was one long sentence of 203 words where Paul laid out the glorious redemption of God, the past, the present, and the future, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And now what Paul is doing in this prayer is asking God that our eyes will be opened to realize we've already got it. Many times Christians are running around looking for a second blessing and not even realizing that they have all they need in Jesus Christ. And so this is the praise that we've just heard now leads Paul to pray. But notice the paradox, because if you were listening as we looked at the first part of chapter 1, Paul basically said God, from before the foundation of the earth, had ordained all things for his own glory, and in that we are saved. And so the logical question might arise that if God has ordained all things, why pray? It seems that that won't make any difference. But I want us to understand that Christian predestination is not the same as Islamic fatalism. And that became very evident just a week or so ago when a massive crane fell from the Kaaba, killing over 100 people in Mecca. And when one of the leaders was interviewed there in that city of Mecca, he said, oh, thanks to God, all of these people have gone into his presence because they died in the shadow of the great Kaaba. Much like they say that those suicide bombers simply leap into the arms of those 70 virgins who are waiting for them there in paradise. A little hard to accept. Yes, disaster is an act of God, something very hard to understand. But from the Christian perspective, we also appreciate that even in that disaster, we have responsibility. God is doing something so that we might respond. God is working in this world so that even in the crises that he raises in our world, the Christian should set into motion an army of prayer and action so that we would help the people in need. For Paul, the knowledge that God was working was an inducement to prayer, not an excuse for neglecting it. It was because God was at work that he could pray with confidence. In fact, I would challenge just the opposite. That if God is not working, why should we pray? And it's simply because God is in control that we must pray, because only God can save man. And that's why verse 15, Paul starts, "For this reason, I have not stopped." Because he understands that even the prayers of the saints are part of the process of God's grand redemption to bring his people to himself. And the Bible, as you look at it, you'll see clearly a balance, sometimes difficult to maintain, but a balance between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. They're both taught in the Bible. For example, in one verse, easy to remember, 22:22 in the Gospel of Luke, the words of our Savior, "The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. But woe, Judas, to that man who betrays him." Interesting, isn't it? Some people have said, how could God accuse Judas when the very plan of his crucifixion was ordained from eternity? Well, that's exactly what our Lord does. Somehow in his magnificent wisdom, both his sovereignty and our responsibility are clearly taught in the Bible. You might say, well, that's kind of hard for me to figure out, and I would join you in saying that's kind of hard for me to figure out too, but it's simply by faith a part of what the Bible teaches. J.I. Packer illustrates this from physics when he talks about light. What is it that comprises light? Well, some scientists have said it consists of waves. And other people have said, no, it consists of particles. But as you've studied these physics, you've realized that it's both waves and particles. You can't deny either one or the other. And somehow in his sovereignty, the God who plans all things is the God that commands that we pray about all things. And so Paul is prompted to prayer, verse 15, "Because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." As he saw the work of the gospel in the lives of these believers, how their belief and their behavior was being transformed, how faith was showing itself in love, Paul called upon the Lord. Tertullian long ago said, "Faith is patience with the lamp lit." And Paul began to see that long-standing faith in the believers in Ephesus. Within this letter, Paul will say, "Live a life worthy of the calling you have received." Or in chapter 5, "Be imitators of God, therefore, so as dearly loved children." And you see, the essence of the Protestant Reformation is this balance between faith and works. Some people have said that we're saved by faith and works together. Well, that couldn't be, because if I had to contribute anything to the plan of salvation, I'd just mess it up. Rather, the Bible says we're saved by faith that works. We're saved by genuine faith that becomes fruit-bearing. We're saved by faith alone, but true faith is never alone. It will always show itself in real changed behavior. We saw that in Paul. The first thing that we learn about the new Christian named Paul, who was blinded but born again in the city of Damascus, we read, "Look for a man," God tells Ananias, "Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying." And isn't it interesting that Paul teaches us, even here in this chapter, how to pray? I think we see one helpful point here. And that is, Paul shows us how to rightly encourage one another. Somebody has written that it takes no special skill to see what is wrong with people and to criticize them. But to see people robed in a righteousness not their own and to encourage them on this basis to be more of what they should be powerfully communicates the heart of Christ. You see, if you see someone doing something good and you say, "Wow, you're the greatest." Well, it won't be very long before they might think to themselves, "Yeah, I really am pretty great, aren't I?" But on the other hand, if you see somebody doing something good and you say nothing at all, they're bound to be a bit disappointed. Because after all, don't we notice how good they have just done? But see the balance in verse 16 where Paul says, "I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Acknowledging that yes, it was them doing some great thing, but ultimately wasn't it really God who was doing those things through them? And notice how Paul persists. Verse 16, "I've not stopped giving thanks for you." Verse 17, "I keep asking." He obeys what he commands the Thessalonians where he says, "Pray without ceasing." Paul, it seems, had this sort of constant awareness, even throughout the day, of God in his life. That's, I think, what we all should have in our lives, that we're walking with God, that we are his people. The psalmist says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty." But it's also a prayer that leads to power, isn't it? Because Paul is particularly concerned that it not just be a matter of some head knowledge that will enter into these Ephesians. Indeed, they're doctrinally quite strong. Imagine a church founded by the Apostle Paul, pastored by Timothy, taught by the Apostle John, and all kinds of biblical heroes that were there in that city of Ephesus. It was an amazing gathering of leaders. But we remember that our Lord Jesus spoke to this church and acknowledged, "Yes, you guys are really good on doctrine, but you've become spiritually cold." And in his letter to that church in the book of Revelation, remember, when he says, "Return to your first love." And so it's so important that we would love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. It's not just about theology. In fact, Stott helpfully says, "Faith goes beyond reason, but it rests on it. Knowledge is the ladder by which faith climbs higher, the springboard from which it leaps further. Thus, knowledge and faith need each other, but faith cannot grow without a firm basis of knowledge. Knowledge is sterile if it doesn't bring forth faith." And so what Paul prays for is something more than just an intellectual understanding of the gospel. Paul's prayer is that we will get the very power of Jesus Christ in our lives. Having fully understand the doctrine, now he wants it to lead to devotion. And he says in verse 17, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better." The atheist says there is no God to know. But the agnostic doesn't know what he can know. But the apostle says, "You can know the true and living God who has revealed himself as the glorious Father through our Lord Jesus Christ." And the prayer of Paul here is that we would know him better. A pastor was trying to engage a young boy after church and said to the kid, "I hope you enjoyed church today." And he said, if you tell me one thing that God can do, I'll give you an apple. And the little kid said, Pastor, if you tell me one thing that God cannot do, I'll give you a box of apples. The kid got the message. He understood that the power of God is in Jesus Christ. One 1960s flower child who became sort of an acoustic theologian said, you can go to your college, you can go to your school, but if you don't know Jesus, you're an educated fool. And basically, that's what Paul is trying to say. He's trying to say that the Christian message is not primarily about getting something. One of the popular things that is often offered on television Christianity is getting something. Whether it's health or wealth or something that you can have. Or maybe sometimes being something. You know, you'll be really cool or whatever the promise might be. In fact, usually the accompaniment to the promise is you'll really get it if you send a little more money into those ministries. Well, one of the best things about preaching on television is that you can turn it off. But Paul here wants to give you a love offering. He wants you to understand that you can know him. And verse 19, in the immeasurable greatness of his power, he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Paul, in these verses, uses five different Greek words for power because he wants them to know that all power is in Christ. One modern scholar has basically speculated that probably in this city of Ephesus, they were all about power. And what Paul wants them to know is that Jesus Christ is all about power. That if you know Christ, you have the fullness of the power of God. Nobody has ever predicted his own resurrection and then managed to pull it off. But that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. That's why the Apostle Peter, when he preached on Pentecost, said, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. If he's God in human flesh, then nothing can stop him, even death. And Jesus has manifested that power of God. You see, for Christ to remain dead would have been impossible. Somebody has written how much power was necessary to take Christ, crucified, mutilated, disgraced, and dead, and to raise him in newness of life, radiant, triumphant, glorious, and place him at the right hand of God on his throne. I think I typed this twice, but it's a good emphasis, isn't it? In heaven. The same power is ours if we trust in Christ, if we are members of his body, if we belong to his church. That's what Paul is praying for. That's what Paul wants us to grasp, that power in Christ. And what Paul is basically trying to say is now the resurrection has made a cosmic sea change. That the capital of the plan of God has moved from heaven, from earth to heaven. That now in heaven, where the heavenlies are, a theme Paul will develop in this letter, is where Christ is ruling. In fact, Melanchthon, who worked with Luther, said, to know Christ is to know his benefits. And so Paul describes it there in verse 20. Seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. You know, it's interesting that in the city of Ephesus, there were a lot of gods, just as there are in most of the cities from which we come from. There was Diana, there was Artemis, there were numerous gods from Rome, there were many gods from Greece, there were the Caesars who claimed to be God. But isn't it interesting, throughout these six chapters, Paul never even mentions those gods. Why bother? Why dignify them, to even give them a name, but rather to simply announce that Jesus Christ has risen far above every name, because he is the Savior and the Sovereign. Jesus fulfills David's words when he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And so from governments to galaxies, no one is greater than Jesus Christ. Not only is he Savior, he is Sovereign over all. By his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death. And Paul, in this letter to the Ephesians particularly, wants us to understand that that power is present in the church. Look at verse 22. "And God appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Paul is saying, not only does Jesus Christ fill the universe, Jesus Christ fills the church in an even more special way. Of course, we remember, as he lived on earth, Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am." Isn't that a great idea? I mean, to think that right now, as we're gathered in this hall with lots of bling on the ceilings, that men and women and boys and girls are gathering in halls, in apartments, in whatevers, throughout this city of Beijing right now, throughout this nation, throughout this world, in every country we come from, Jesus Christ is being praised right at this moment. And he's just as much with us as he is with them. I don't know how, but I believe it. Because he's God. Because he's glorious. Because he's an omnipresent sovereign who is unlimitable. And so he's there. And in verse 23, that phrase, "the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Now, this is a little bit of a debatable phrase here. Some people say, well, it might be describing Christ, that he is the fullness of God. But the danger to say that Christ is the fullness of God, although he is God in fullness, but remember, there's Father and Holy Spirit, so Paul, Christ doesn't exhaust the Godhead. Some people might say, well, it's describing the church, which makes Christ complete. And there's a truth there. That is to say, he is the head and we are the body. He is the groom, we are the bride. He is the vine, we are the branches. And somehow a groom without a bride, or a vine without the branches, would be incomplete. And so what Paul may be saying is that Jesus Christ is so connected to us as his people that his fullness is seen in us. But it also, and perhaps more likely, means that Christ fills the church. That the fullness of Christ, not only filling the universe, but somehow preeminently, Jesus Christ fills his church. In other words, nothing that happens in your nation or my nation is half as important as what happens to God's church. What a flip of our reality, isn't it? I mean, we're watching, news all day long, You ever hear him say, and today in the Baptist church here or in the Pentecostal church here, that doesn't quite make the news, does it? But on God's news reel, what's really going out on broadcast is not what's going on in Washington or Beijing or anywhere else. It's what Jesus Christ, the sovereign, is doing in and through his people to the ends of the earth until the end of the age. And God is working all that out. And so we see verse 22, an echo of this idea in chapter 2, a dwelling, we as the church, in which God lives by his Spirit. The church is God's instrument for world transformation and renewal. Paul's words do not frame a political or a marketing or a military strategy, but rather are a blueprint for the ministry of the local church, so that by her proclamation of the gospel in word and deed, her people will be prepared to advance his kingdom. There is a great paraphrase of the Bible written by Eugene Peterson that is a paraphrase. It's not an accurate translation, but I think he does particularly well on this section where he says, "Oh, the utter extravagance of his work in us who trust him. Endless energy, boundless strength. All this energy issues from Christ. God raised him from the dead and set him on a throne in deep heaven, in charge of running the universe, everything from galaxies to government, no name and no power exempt from his rule, and not just for the time being, but forever. He is in charge of it all, has the final word on everything. At the center of all this, Christ rules the church." And get this, the church, you see, is not peripheral to the world. The world is peripheral to the church. The church is his body in which he speaks and acts, by which he fills everything with his presence. And what Paul prays ultimately is that this power in this church would be proven out in the lives of each of its members. That verse 18, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." Didn't know your heart had eyes, did you? But somehow what he's saying in your deep inner spirit and really who you are and where you are, wake up and see what God in Christ is doing in you and in the world until he comes again. Why don't we see it? Long ago, Zephaniah said, "The people walk like blind men because they've sinned." The reason the eyes of our heart have cataracts on them is because we have layers and layers of sin, don't we? That needs to be redeemed, that needs to be removed. He talks in chapter 4 about Gentiles with futile thinking, darkened in their understanding, in their hardened hearts. But Paul announces that the past has now come to confirm our future. That's what I think verse 18 describes when he says, "The hope to which he's called you." The hope of what he's done that anticipates where you're going. And so he's called us. When he writes of his own testimony to the Galatians, Paul will say, "God who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace." When Peter, the apostle to the Jews, writes, "Him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Or again, that same letter, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. What I think all of this is trying to say is you're not determined by your background, but now we in Christ are determined by our calling. There's a great story of Philip Henry, Matthew Henry's father, who fell in love with a beautiful Christian young lady, but she was from a significantly higher class than Philip Henry was. But for her, it didn't matter. Love triumphed over all. But to her parents, it was another story. And they asked their daughter, "Where does this Philip Henry come from?" And she answered, "I don't know where he comes from, but I know where he's going." Because she understood that he'd been called by God into God's eternal family. He had that hope. "Rejoice," Paul says, "in the hope of the glory of God." And hope does not disappoint us. But Paul will also expand this knowledge of God, not just looking backward, but even looking into the future, and saying that future can now be experienced in the present. That verse 18, "the riches of his glorious inheritance," which is what you get at the end, right? "In the saints." In other words, what he's trying to say is that now we've got it. We have the possession in Christ of the inheritance that God has given to us. He said that already in verse 14, where he says the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. In a similar letter, Ephesians and Colossians are almost sort of out of the same template. Paul will write, "The Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light." And so Paul prays that we will know what we have, where we're going, and that we have all that now in Christ. The world's first billionaire was John Rockefeller. And the story goes that he was so scared about getting robbed for his money that he just, you know, did a tailspin in his health. His stomach was always agitated. He ate crackers and milk most of the time. He always had strong guards around him. He couldn't sleep at night. But then all of a sudden, Rockefeller just felt led to start giving some of that money away. And he became a philanthropist that has set records in the world. And as that billionaire started giving away, giving away, giving away, he became healthy and lived to a ripe old age. And maybe there's a lesson even in our lives that we've got all this. The riches of God in Christ are ours. What are we doing with it? Are we giving and giving and God refilling? And remember, when you see these words about God's riches or God's inheritance, it's not a zero-sum game here. It's not like, oh boy, it might run out, be careful. Hello, it's not like America that's in deficit. It's like the riches of God that are inexhaustible. The more he gives away, the more there is. It's simply a figure of speech to point to the reality that the glory of God, the grace of God, the love of God, the forgiveness of God is unlimitable because Jesus Christ has won it all for us. And so Paul wants us to not only see the future, the past, and all of that, but he now, verse 19, zeroes into the present and says, his incomparably great power for us who believe. Sometimes, though, when you turn 60 years old, you feel like you've got a personal power shortage. Your get up and go just got up and went. But I'm encouraged that Isaiah has something for most of you when he says, even youths grow tired and weary, and even young men stumble and fall. But Paul wants us to know the power of Jesus Christ in the here and now. In fact, in other places, for example, here in Philippians, that's his prayer. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him. Huh? Huh? Do you get this? How in the world does Paul here connect the power of Christ with suffering and dying? But isn't that the paradox of the gospel? Isn't that the reality that somehow even in those broken moments, those pains, those things that you go through on those dark and seemingly unending nights, that's where the power of God shows up. That's where the mercy of God proves the reality of His presence. It's certainly not going to make television preaching, to use this verse. Indeed, there's nothing here about health and wealth. But rather, the reality of the gospel is that the power of God is going to speak into your life, even in your brokenness, even in your death. There's no greater joy, I think, for parents than to have a child. And when that child is born, it seems so wonderful. But when you discover that your child has a birth defect, it seems like your world just comes to an end. That happened not too long ago to a family who discovered their precious young daughter was deaf. And it just broke them. And they thought, what are we going to do now? How do we communicate? What can we do? And by the grace of God, they met another family who had a child that was also deaf, who encouraged them and connected them and helped them to understand that the world isn't over. In fact, the resources and the opportunities and all the possibilities, even with the difficulties. And later, as they described this episode of meeting that couple, they said, when we met that couple, it was like they led us through a doorway into a whole nother world. And that's what Jesus Christ does, isn't it? The power of the risen Christ comes to our despair, our defects, our brokenness, our hopelessness, and Jesus Christ takes us through that doorway into a whole nother world. That's what Paul's praying. In fact, he says it in Corinthians, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. And so Paul confesses his weakness. Later in Corinthians, Paul will say, Paul will hear from God that my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so Christ's power may rest on me. You see, the refining process. I think there's a reason. I think Harry Ironside, a long time ago, helped to point out why. Because God does not make us into storage batteries. He does not give us power at the beginning of each month or week or even day, because it's a moment by moment contact in communion with our Lord. So long ago, Jeremiah said, this is what the Lord says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, and that I am the Lord. Amen. And Jesus, fulfilling that prophecy, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Heavenly Father, open the eyes of our heart to behold the glory of eternity entered into this world in your Son, the wonder of his redemption, his resurrection, his ascension. Help us with the eyes of faith to see that Jesus Christ fills the universe, fills his church. Help us to know, even in the grim reality of the daily news, that you, O God, are working all things together for your glory and for our good. And that your church is in the center of the stream of the great plan and providence of God. Help us to take our part, Lord, not surrendering fatalistically, but engaging actively in our prayers, in our giving, in our serving, in our loving, in our commitment to help others in this time of challenge to point them to Jesus Christ. Lord, renew us with your resurrection power, we pray. Amen.